I think our deaf community group is really unique, because if we have problems with one another and have to confront sin, we're pretty much forced to sit together, talk about it, and practice forgiveness and repentance. We don't have another option. We can't go find another community group that signs. The way our group is committed to one another challenges us to reflect Jesus and the gospel. Wow, never in my life have I experienced anything like this. Until I came to community group, I didn't know what it was like to have relationships with Jesus at the center, to have brothers and sisters who show me the love of Jesus. I'm so thankful to you, Lord. Thank you for this awesome, supportive community that we can live in unity with one another as brothers and sisters. When I read in 1 John about loving one another, I realized, wow, this is how we do and should live in community. It's awesome. When I was saved, when I met Jesus, I read about him in the Bible, and I started learning about his love. It shocked me to realize just how much he loved me, and I continuously thank him for how much he loves me. Then I read in the Bible that we're supposed to love our enemies in the same way. And I'm like, wait a minute, Jesus loved his enemies? And I'm supposed to love my enemies? How? Something that God's really been showing me is that, you know, before I was a Christian, I was his enemy. I was living in sin, and he pursued me and loved me. That's crazy. Even though I sin against God and I'm rebellious to him, he loves me and his love changes my heart. So now when I come across people who are my enemies, I remember that I'm supposed to love them like Jesus loves me. And I'm still learning. Yesterday I had a really, really tough morning with the baby. She was crying nonstop. She cried all morning and I tried everything. Well, it was great though, because I sent you guys a message and I asked for prayer because I was feeling overwhelmed and exhausted. I didn't know what else I could do. Katie responded right away and said, hey, can I come over? Just let me know what you need. And I felt so supported. To know that I can come to you guys, my community for support is amazing. I'm really thankful for that. I come to community group every week because for me, when I read the Bible, I see that community is not an option. It's something that Jesus commands us to do. And there's a good reason for that. This community really is the hands and feet of Jesus in my life. You love me. You love me unconditionally. And that's what Jesus does for me. And he does that for me through you. For example, when we moved here from California, we didn't even know you guys. We told you that we were coming, and you were there, and helped us move into our apartment. That was unconditional, unselfish love. I don't think I've ever experienced that kind of love outside of God's family. So you guys are really precious to me.
You probably wonder who I am. My name is Matthias, and I am originally from Germany, and actually drove a tank in the German army. So what you're hearing is a German accent. I don't want you to sit there for the next 50 minutes and wonder, where is this guy from, right? So this is an issue. I'm from Germany, let's put it out there. And if things don't go well, then we might have to go invade France or something. I don't know. But Pastor Dave needed a weekend just to pray, to seek the Lord and be with Kara. And that's what he's doing this weekend. He is spending some time to pray, some time to seek the Lord. And so I wanted to help give him that very well-deserved break. I was, for the last year and a half, the lead pastor at Mars Hill Church downtown. And when we closed that, we transitioned kind of all over. So we have a dozen or so people that went to Rainier Valley, about 12, 15 people that went to West Seattle, about 40 to 50 people that went down to Tacoma. And those were the people that lived in the West Sound, Kitsap County. They decided that they were going to drive down to Tacoma, and they're very, very happy to stay together as a community. And then maybe 280 or so from downtown made the transition to Ballard, and I went with them because I love them and because God has called me here to shepherd them. So this is where I currently serve as one of the pastors at the Ballard Church. I'm married, celebrated this summer 20 years to my lovely wife, Andrea. And we have, yeah, that's something to clap for. And we have four children. The oldest is in college. The second is finishing up right now. She's in her senior year. And some of you are probably happy to hear that she's looking at UW. So, yay. In our house, you got to know this about us. We just moved here from Austin. And so we root for the Horns, not the Huskies. So, but hey, go Dogs, right? I mean, if my daughter goes there, I can't help but wear purple. Looks good on people, right? All right, so that's the oldest two. And then I have twins, boy-girl twins, that are in seventh grade. And I very much love all of my children and my wife. But enough about me. Let's get into the text for today. We are in a series on 1 John. And today, we're kind of getting toward the end of the book. We're going to be in chapter 5, and we're going to be verses 6 through 12. And what I would love us to do is if you would be so kind as to stand with me as we read the Word of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Father, as we come to your word, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of your word, who preserved it over the centuries, and who even today illuminates it in our heart. I pray that you would take what I have prepared and you would let those words sink deeply into our hearts. And I pray that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, none of us would walk out of here the same way we walked in. Pray that we would be changed, that we would be impacted by the Word of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys may be seated. Number of years ago, I was called to testify in the fatal shooting of a San Jose man down at the San Jose Superior Court. And what had happened is a man had gone into a bar and had attempted to pay with a fraudulent credit card. And when he was confronted by the barkeep, he pulled what appeared to be a high-powered 9mm weapon. They called the police. He kind of made a bit of a scene in that bar and then ran out the back door, where he was confronted by four police officers. He pointed the gun and was fatally shot by San Jose police. The only problem was that as they went upon the body, tried to secure the scene, called for paramedics to do life-saving measures, they found out that the gun that he had was a pellet gun. I probably wonder, how in the world did I get roped into testifying? Well, the family of this man sued the San Jose Police Department, and the San Jose Police Department found out that I had sold this man the pellet gun only hours earlier at a store I worked at that time called Sport Mart. And it was a big box sporting goods store, and I worked there and actually interacted with this man, sold him this gun. And he had specifically asked, which is the one that looks the most lifelike? Which is the one that looks most specifically like the real deal? I just assumed in my ignorance that he was looking for the coolest one, right? And so I sold him what looked exactly, I mean, to the minute detail, like a 9mm Beretta. And as it turned out, police officers couldn't see the difference and fatally shot the man. So the four officers got administrative leave, the family sued the police department, and now a court was going to decide whether these officers were at fault or not. And that's how I ended up in a courtroom with my hand on a Bible, swearing to say the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Right? And through that testimony then, it ended up that those officers were cleared of charges. We do that, right? We are familiar with the idea of a court system, the idea that a witness is called up, that evidence is collected, and that when a life hangs in the balance, that testimony is of crucial importance. Well, not just testimony, though, right? Not just evidence, but the character and the trustworthiness of the witness. So they looked into my background, they looked into who I was, and I swore to say nothing but the truth. Well, in our world, and this is going to be the passage we get to today, humanity's eternal destiny is in question. Our eternal destiny hangs in the balance, and it is only right, it is only good and just that when such a great prize is at stake, we would have the highest level of testimony and the most trustworthy witness possible. Well, John comes to us in these verses, and he presents God himself. He presents God the Father as the star witness for his case. And so we start out and we read the text where it says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." John has said this once before. He's talked about that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is of God. What is he talking about, came? Well, he distinguishes from being born. Was Jesus born? Of course he was born. But it's more significant that he also came. It points to the fact that Jesus is from all eternity God, that Jesus is pre-existent second person of the Trinity who entered into human history. Jesus, fully God, adds to his divinity humanity and enters history. He came. He came by water and blood. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Now the question is, what does he mean by that? It's confusing, right? He came by water, he came by blood, he came by water and the blood. Not the water only, but the water and the blood. Like, okay, you've lost me, right? I mean, this is challenging. Well, needless to say, over the centuries, all kinds of ideas have been brought up as, oh, it means this. Oh, no, 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 it means this. Let me give you a couple. One is that people believe that John is just trying to point to the humanity of Jesus And the water that he talks about is the amniotic fluid that the baby would have been in the mother's womb. And so people believe when he says it came by water and the blood, it talks about the full humanity of Jesus. Right? Today we have issues with his divinity. Right? Back then, they didn't have problem with his divinity. They just couldn't fathom the concept that God would become a man, that the spiritual would add flesh, would add the material, which they considered as evil, right? Especially the Greek context, there was the dualism that said the spirit is good and the material, the flesh, is evil. So some people say this is what John was doing. He's pointing to the humanity of Jesus. Others say, no. Read the Gospels. What happens at the cross? What happens when Jesus hangs on the cross and he has died and the soldiers attempt to assure that he is really dead? You remember that? They pierce his side, right? They put a sword or a spear under his ribcage into his heart and they pierce his pericardium so that water and blood, actually the text says blood and water flowed. And so some people say, oh, it just points to this moment at the cross. It seems like a bit of a stretch. I mean, John is not talking really just about the crucifixion. He's not talking about an evidence at the crucifixion of the water and the blood. He's talking about much bigger issues. A third idea is this. It's like when John writes the water and the blood, he is pointing to Christian ordinances. Right, what are the two ordinances we celebrate at Mars Hill? It's baptism and it's communion, right? The Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And so people believe that, oh, he says the water and the blood. So he's pointing to the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, where we have the cup that represents the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Again, it seems far-fetched, right? It seems like a reach. Is John trying to make a point of the ordinances? Oh, you shall not only have the ordinance of baptism, but also have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. That wasn't really debated. What was debated is essentially a belief system that's similar to what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. The idea that Jesus was just a man, but that an emanation from God, the Christ, came upon him at his baptism. And then empowered his ministry, empowered the miracles, empowered his preaching, and then left him in the garden so that Jesus faced crucifixion as just a man, that his death really is worth nothing, that the resurrection never happened, that there is no blood atonement, that there is no substitutionary atonement for our sin, but that simply you can be saved in some other way. Jehovah's Witnesses believe something similar, right? They believe that Jesus was actually the angel Michael way back when, and then he became the Christ, and then he kind of left way up into heaven, and poor Jesus is really nobody. But at some point, we will display his body in the eternal kingdom. Okay, that's weird. Funny enough, that's what those guys believed, right? Way early on. Guy named Cerinthus and the Cerinthian heresy believed exactly that, that Jesus was just a man, but that the Christ of God had come upon him at baptism and left him before the crucifixion. Well, John is combating that right here. He's saying not the water only, not the baptism only, but also at the crucifixion, right? Why? The Spirit testifies, right? It says in verse 6, because the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. John 15, verse 26 says this. It says, but when the Helper comes, who's the Helper? Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, I will send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth. Oh, there it is again. So the Holy Spirit only speaks the truth because he is God and God cannot lie. So there's the testimony of the Spirit. Well, let's keep on reading. Verse 7. For there are three that testify. There's still that courtroom kind of terminology, right? You see it? It's like there's a witness that's being called. There are three that give testimony to Jesus. Well, the Gospel of John is one of my favorite books. If you read it carefully, you can see the Apostle John, who is the same author we're reading right now, construct a court case for Jesus, a court case for his identity, right? We have that early prologue, right? And it's kind of his opening statement, if you will. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. It's his prologue, right? It's the attorney making his opening statement to the jury. And then John in his gospel proceeds with seven miracles, seven teaching sections, and seven I am statements. The I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. Wow, okay. The bread of life. All those I am statements. What you have is John constructing a court case in his gospel. I think he does something very similar here. He says, there are three that testify. What's significant about that? Well, when we go way, way back into the Old Testament, into Deuteronomy, we read that in the case of a murder trial, one witness is not sufficient. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 says this, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So what we have here is God is saying, I want to make sure the testimony is above board. The proceedings are above board. You hear what I have to say. You look at Jesus and you receive him as Messiah, as Christ, as Savior, as King. And so God is making sure that there are three that testify, and John records it for us right here. There are three that testify. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. So let's take a look at the three witnesses that we have right here, the three that testify to who Jesus is. The first is the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. When we look at John 15, verse 26, we already looked at the helper, right? Down in chapter 16, it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. What's the job of the Holy Spirit? It is to testify about Jesus. It is to let you know who Jesus is. How did we get the Bible? The inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? What does it say? It says, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, searching for eternal life, not realizing that those same scriptures testify about me. Well, the Old Testament talks about Jesus, talks about the coming Messiah, talks about the sacrificial system, talks about the Day of Atonement, talks about the need for humanity to be cleansed from our sin. It's the Holy Spirit that's given that testimony, right? The New Testament tells the story of Jesus in the four Gospels. Tells the work of the Holy Spirit, explains the theology behind his coming, behind his sacrificial death, behind his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the growth of the early church. The Spirit testifies. He testifies in our heart. He also testifies in the pages of Scripture. All right? I mean, what is amazing when you look through the Scriptures, how much we see as evidence that Jesus really is Messiah. We see prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that's fulfilled in the birth, in the life, and in the death of Jesus Christ. In some cases, we're looking at 700-800 years before Jesus that these prophecies were declared and Jesus fulfilled them. Right? Prophet Isaiah prophesied 700-800 years before Jesus. He says that he was pierced for our transgressions. How was Jesus pierced? He was pierced by the crown of thorns. He was pierced by the nails in his hands and in his feet. He was pierced by the spear that pierced his heart, his side. He was pierced. It pleased God to crush him. Oh, and was he crushed? Through the flogging, through the trials, through the mistreatment. For us, for our sakes, it pleased God to crush him, right? So that God could be both just and the justifier of those who would put their faith in Jesus. So all throughout Scripture, we see evidences. What about the one that says that his friend would betray him? Yeah, it was Judas, right? Ran off with 30 pieces of silver from the high priest. What about he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before? Well, Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man. So we see the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures bearing witness to the identity of Jesus Christ, the identity of the Son of God. So that's the Spirit. The second one is the water. Let's take a look at the water, and that is in John, the baptism of Jesus. We're going to be in John chapter 1, starting in verse 29. You remember that a different John, this is confusing, right? If you're kind of new to this church thing, wait, there's John, who is the apostle, who is one of Jesus' disciples, and he wrote the gospel and the letter. But then there's a different John. Who's that guy? Well, John was kind of a popular name, like Matt, right? So we have the same thing. So John is the cousin of Jesus who was sent to the Jordan to baptize. And he went out and he said, I'm preparing the way for the coming Messiah. I am not the Messiah, but Messiah is coming. And the kingdom of God is coming. And we got to get ready. And you need to repent. And you need to baptize. Be baptized. Well, that's kind of crazy. Baptism was never meant for Jews. Not in their system. Baptism in that day was for Gentiles. A Jew was circumcised on the eighth day, was part of the covenant community, and could never be removed from the covenant community, save by some very extreme measures. But if you were a Gentile, how many of us are Gentiles? Non-Jews. Okay, good number. So for the rest of us, we had no part in the covenant community. We had no part in the saving grace of God to the Jewish people. And if we wanted to be a part of it, we would have to go through a certain ritual. And part of that ritual was a bunch of different things. One thing was a ceremonial washing in baptism. So when John says, be baptized, what's he saying? He's saying, you chosen people of Israel, you are as bad as the Gentiles. Oh, wow. That's pretty offensive, is it not? See, the message we have is an offensive message. We don't need to add to that by being offensive people, right? We need to be loving people with an offensive message. I mean, it's true, right? When I was in Austin, I met a young man who was actually led and ran the Obama campaign for 38 states. And this young man, when I started talking to him about Jesus, he said, you just want me to become a Republican. And I'm like, legitimate question, right? A legitimate concern. I'm like, well, I'm German. I can't even vote. Let's go back to Jesus. And that worked really well. So the conversation is, see, I'm not offensive to him because of my political affiliation. I'm offensive to him because the message is, you're not okay. You're not sufficient. You don't have it on your own. You need Jesus. You're separated from God by your sin. I have sin? That is unbelievable. That's offensive. Right? Our message is offensive. The gospel message starts with the fact that we're not okay. And that's offensive. That's what John did. I mean, he was a powerful preacher. and he preached to the people, and he made them repent, and he made them be baptized. So Jesus comes. Jesus enters the scene, and when John sees him coming, this is what he says, verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Speaking in this of the Passover lamb, right? That would be slaughtered on Passover. The blood wiped on the doorpost so that the destroyer of God would pass over the people. This is really, really important right here. John testifies that this is the Lamb of God. This is the sin offering. This is the atoning sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Speaking to the pre-existence of Jesus once again. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John, that's John the Baptist, bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, who sent him to baptize? God. God gave him that assignment, right? And so God apparently spoke to him and said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus comes to John and Jesus says, let me be baptized. And John, in his mind, realizes several things that we talked about. He has committed no sin. He is not at fault. He is pure. He is holy. He is innocent. He is the Son of God. He is the pure, spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I can't baptize you. See, the hope in baptism was that this outward ritual would be also what God would do in their hearts, right? This outward ritual of cleansing, this outward symbol of cleansing, of washing, would be done by God in his mercy and grace on the inside. Jesus didn't need that. But Jesus responded to John. He said, let me be baptized by you so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. Why is Jesus doing it? There's no sin to repent of. There's no impurity to be washed away. He's doing it because he's identifying with humanity. He's identifying with us. And so he's baptized. And when he comes out of the water, the Spirit descends like a dove and remains. The testimony of the Spirit. And a voice from heaven says this, this is my beloved. This is my Son. With him I am well pleased. So we see at the baptism of Jesus, God the Father testifies through the Spirit that descends and through the voice from heaven and the testimony of John the Baptizer that this indeed is Jesus. All right, there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So let's take a look at the crucifixion. But as a crucifixion, we see God again testify. We see supernatural evidence that God is giving to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, I wish they would do this easier for us and just say noon. Right? Because who knows what the sixth hour is? You're like, I always, sixth, third, ninth, what? I don't know. Oh, noon. At noon, when it's supposed to be brightest out. At the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So there's supernatural, natural phenomenon that's happening. It's dark. In the middle of the day, when the sun is at its highest, it's dark. God, in essence, turning away his face from the proceedings. and the glory and the majesty and the light that is coming from him is snuffed out. That's how I picture this. It is incredible, the darkness that has taken place, pointing toward the grief, pointing toward the grievousness of what has taken place. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from Psalm 22. And again, fulfilling more scripture, right? And some of the bystanders, they don't get it. They don't understand the reference. They think he's calling for Elijah, and they're like just gawking and say, "Hey, hey, give it a second. Let's see what happens. This could be fun." And Jesus is hanging on the cross. And while they are still running off, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, verse 50. And he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Where was the curtain in the temple? It was a separator between the most holy place where the presence of God was, right? Where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Remember Indiana Jones? From the holy place. So there was a curtain that separated that. And it was to keep people out and to keep their curious stares out. And only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go in and he would make sacrifice and he would make atonement for the sins of the people. And people were held at arm's length. They were kept away from the holiness and the presence of God. And at the death of Jesus, at the crucifixion, the curtain in the temple that is much too high for humans to reach and much too thick for one human being to tear in part is torn into two pieces. And access to the Holy of Holies is granted. Hebrews 10 talks about that we have this great high priest who made a way for us to confidently approach the throne of God. And there it says that through the curtain that is his flesh, right? Jesus was pierced. Jesus was torn apart. And in him, the curtain was torn because access was granted. See, God supernaturally is saying, this is the acceptable sacrifice. This is the acceptable offering. This is what's made a way. Come. Man, that's unbelievable news. That's amazing. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split, as if nature itself is convulsing. As if the whole realm of nature is saying, this is an injustice. The day God died. It's right there. The rocks were split, the earth, it shook. It is God testifying through these phenomena. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Okay, that's super creepy, right? I mean, that is like The Walking Dead right there. Well, what it points to, though, besides being very creepy, is that this is a pointing toward the resurrection of what would come. It's pointing to the fact that this is the word of life. This is the author of life. This is Jesus, God himself, who made a way, who granted access, who gives life forevermore. And we see it right there in the text. The many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, who were dead, were raised. And they were coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So there's eyewitness testimony. This guy was dead. I was at his funeral. This is really, really weird, right? That's happening. And when the centurion, so he is the guy in charge there of the crucifixion detail, and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, presumably so that his disciples wouldn't have an insurrection and take him off the cross, So as the centurion and his soldiers saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." So we have testimony. We have testimony through the Holy Spirit. We have testimony at the baptism of Jesus through the Father himself, but also through John declaring, "This is the Christ. This is the Lamb of God." We have testimony at his death. The blood testifies, right? The natural phenomena. But also, we have the centurion saying, "This truly is the Son of God." How can he say it? He can only say it because God has testified to that fact. So there are three that testify: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, and we do, don't we? Right? We believe someone testifying in a court case. We don't assume that we're being lied to. So if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. The evidence is in. The star witness has spoken. And now John is drawing his conclusion. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." What does that mean? Well, if we believe, what happens? We are regenerated and we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, right? And that Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8 and according to Galatians 4:6, bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God, right? Galatians 4:6 says the following: "And because you are sons, you've believed," right? As many as believed, he gave the right to be children of God, John 1, right? "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Ephesians calls it the down payment, the pledge of our inheritance of eternal life. So this is the same thing. He is saying that the testimony that God gave us is in us. It's eternal life. This life is in his Son, right? And he makes another very, very strong point in verse 10. He says, "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar." It's blasphemy. He's saying, "God, you're not trustworthy. God, you're a liar. What you say about yourself, what you say about Jesus, what you say about sin and of salvation and the atonement is a lie. And I don't need it." It's a sin that would damn us to hell. Praise God for his Spirit that testifies. Praise God for his word that opens our eyes and removes the blindfolders and allows us to see and allows us to believe. Verse 11, "This is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." What John is saying, he's concluding his argument. The witness has spoken. The evidence has been collected. The testimony is in. You need Jesus to have life. He kind of comes back to that earlier theme, right? Remember in an earlier chapter where he said, if you have the Son, you have the Father also. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. And there, speaking against those who said, "Well, I believe in God, I'm fine. I don't know about this Jesus guy." God is a good God. God is love. Surely I will be fine. The problem is this. The problem is, how are we fine with God? Through Jesus, right? When he sees us before Jesus, what does he see? We're sinners, wretched, calling God a liar in rebellion against him, in an outright revolt against God and his laws. I know better. I can do better. I don't need God. Surely, if he's such a good God, he led me in heaven. I haven't done anything bad. And the wrath of God is on those who say that. And the just penalty for our sin, for mine and yours, is death, is eternal separation from God. But oh, what happens when Jesus comes? What happens? God doesn't see us anymore. He sees Jesus when he sees us, right? He sees Jesus' righteousness when he looks at me. If you know Jesus, if you've given him your sin, if you have received his forgiveness, when God the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees his perfection. He sees his beauty. If you have Jesus, you have life. Right? Because access to the Father comes through the propitiation of Jesus Christ, is what we talked about a couple weeks ago. It is that sacrifice that turns the wrath of God into favor. That sacrifice that removes our guilt and removes the stain of our sin, cleanses us, and allows God to receive us as sons, receive us as daughters. Here's something super interesting. I want to mention it because it just blew me away this week as I was studying, and maybe it'll be helpful to some of you. In the Old Testament, when a priest was anointed, and we read about it in Exodus, and then again we read about it in Leviticus, three things happened. The priest was washed for cleansing, was clothed in brand new clothes, and then an animal was sacrificed. And that blood of that animal was pointing to the atonement, right? There was a blood sacrifice that was atoning for the sins. And blood was placed on their earlobe, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right feet. Super weird, right? And then the priest was anointed with oil, which every time we see the anointing with oil, what it shows is it's an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. It's an outward symbol of the Holy Spirit coming on this person, empowering this person. Oh, wait a second. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. So Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the better priest. Jesus is the one that rescues us. Jesus is the one who pleads our case before the Father. A priest did what? A priest did sacrifices, but he also interceded for the nation. He kind of came in between God and his holiness and human beings in their fallenness. We just sang it. Who is the one mediator? Jesus. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is our rescuer. Jesus is the sin sacrifice. Jesus is our hope. And you know what? If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And so if you are in this room, if you're hearing this, and you know I have never received Jesus, I would plead with you. Listen to the testimony of God. Pray that the Holy Spirit, in his grace and mercy, would open your eyes so that you could see it, that you could hear it, that you could receive it, and give your sin to Jesus so that you would be saved. Repent of your sin. Turn to Jesus in faith, believing that he is who he says he is. Savior. Lord. For you Christians, and for me, there's three things that are amazing. One is we don't just believe and take this leap of faith into nothingness, We believe based on evidence and on the testimony of God himself. That gives me great confidence. We see fulfilled prophecy. We see evidence all around us that Jesus is who he said he was, that Jesus truly is Messiah and Lord. That's awesome. I hate blind faith. I love that God himself testifies. There's a second thing. Are you struggling? Are you tearful? Are you broken because of your sin or because of someone else's sin? You have access to the Father because of Jesus, our great and merciful high priest, who the scripture says understands our weakness, who's merciful to us. See, God is gracious. We don't need to work to earn his favor. God is gracious and merciful. We don't need to prove ourselves. We have that great high priest, Jesus, who's opened the door to the Father. The curtain is rent. The path is clear. And we can run to the Father. And then finally, and this is encouraging to me, we can witness about who Jesus is with boldness. Because the Holy Spirit, number one, promises that he will empower our words. And number two, that he will testify to the people. Open their eyes, open their hearts. We can't do that. The Holy Spirit can do that. And he does. And he does. I want us to respond. I want us to respond in three different ways. The first is we're going to have the financial stewards come and we're going to take our offering. If you're a guest with us, please don't feel like you need to give. Don't feel compulsion to participate in the offering. We're so glad you're here. The service, everything, that's our gift to you. Don't feel compelled to give. Members, regular attenders, thank you. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for making it possible that the mission of Jesus would go forth in Bellevue and in Seattle. Appreciate it. Really do. Second thing we're going to do is we're going to celebrate communion. If you're a Christian, you're invited to participate. We want you to celebrate who Jesus is. And what we're going to do is we're going to come, we're going to take the bread, which represents the broken body of Jesus, and we're going to dip it in the cup, which represents his shed blood. And was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, mine and yours. And maybe this is the first day that you've come to Jesus, and we invite you to celebrate communion for the first time as a Christian, celebrating what Jesus has done for you. And then we're going to sing. We're going to sing because Jesus is worthy. Is that true? We're going to sing because Jesus is on his throne. Savior, high priest, God, and coming King. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that Jesus changes everything. He changes our heart. He changes our lives. He rescues us from sin and from death. He changes communities. He changes marriages. He changes families. Oh, thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for his rescuing work on the cross in our place for our sin. And Father, I pray right now that as we come and sing, as we come and take communion, that you would stir something in our hearts. You would stir affection for Jesus in our hearts. You would stir gratitude in our souls. You would stir a passion and excitement for who you are and what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.